Great, Judy, thanks very much indeed. So we have two examples there in that passage of highly visible public people who are causing quite a stir. 2,000 years ago in the city of Samaria, there are two people, and on first glance, their story seems to be the same. And the first character that we see is Philip. We meet him for the first time just a couple of pages earlier, actually, in chapter 6. And if you want to flick back, you can. Chapter 6 and verse 5. This is where we meet Philip for the first time, the first of our two characters. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, a Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. It's a great scene. The Christian church is still very young, but it's experiencing hugely rapid growth. Remember from last week that a huge influx of new believers in every meeting was the normal thing. So in these first stages of Christianity, a huge number of new people would be the normal thing. And Philip was given responsibility, along with five others, for the management of the resources to feed and look after this hugely growing group of Christians, this first Christian community. And Philip was given responsibility to make sure they were looked after and fed as they grew meeting by meeting. And this would allow the apostles to be able to focus on teaching the people about Jesus, growing and maturing and developing these first groups of Christians. And so as we join the action and we flick back over the page to Acts chapter 8 in verses 4 to 8, we see that Philip's role must have developed because he's ended up in Samaria. And as we join the action, we can almost see the scene, can't we? The crowds, the excitement at these marvellous and miraculous deeds that he's doing. And we're told by Luke that he's exorcising evil spirits and healing in the name of Jesus. An amazing scene, the crowds. And there he is, exorcising evil spirits, performing healing. He's doing it all in the name of Christ. And we're told by Luke in verse 8 that there was great joy in the city. I mean, the crowd was there and it was full of joy at what was happening. What an amazing scene. Can you see it in your mind? And all of this activity and the joy created captures the attention of our second character, Simon. Simon is an old hander at this sort of crowd spectacular. I mean, this is what he does. And you get the feeling that he would have had his own well-known patch in the public square. Here in the city of London, I suppose our image might be Covent Garden and the performance space in Covent Garden. And there, all the different acts queuing up to perform to the crowd. And now in the city of Samaria, Simon, it seems, has competition in this man, Philip. But we could link them together. Performers of miraculous deeds in front of the crowd. And surely we can link them together. Simon is referred to by Luke as a magician or a sorcerer. And we're not clear whether his power was pure illusion or something more. Luke doesn't tell us whether this is just amazing illusion or whether his magical power is something more. All we do know from Luke in verse 9 is that Simon was a performer of spectacular deeds. And what's clear from verse 10 is that Simon was known all around the whole area for performing marvellous deeds. And many people, it's clear from Luke's account in Samaria, believed that he was an intermediary of the divine power, of divine power. And people looked at the spectacular things they did and they thought, well, here is an intermediary of a divine power. And so it's two men, but it's one act, isn't it? I mean, it's two men, but the same act. And on first glance, that may be our conclusion. But in verse 12, we have one of those great buts of the Bible. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So there's the but. There seems to be something quite different. Actually, something quite radical about what Philip is doing. To see how radical, we need to deploy these two questions that we have. Two questions that we might ask as we consider what genuine Christian living looks like. and we hold in our mind these two examples, these two characters. So there are the two questions. Who do they promote? Who are they in it for? Who do they promote? And who are they in it for? As we think about these two characters, trying to make a decision, is it two men and one act? Well, I think that the difference is stark. Well, let's start with Philip, shall we? Verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. The first thing that Philip does is to present Christ, the Messiah, unabashed, unembarrassed, and direct. Philip performed great deeds, miraculous deeds, we know that. But his acts didn't finish with applause. I mean, it didn't finish there. It's clear that it was all pointing to Christ. And Philip was pointing to Jesus. There's only one person that Philip was interested in promoting. And it was Christ. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Well, Simon, on the other hand, well, shall we see what he gets up to in verse 9? Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. He was someone great. For Simon, it was all about presenting, well, Simon. It was all about pointing to Simon. If both were roadshows rolling into your town, the placards would read two very different things. For Philip, it would all be about Jesus Christ. Well, for Simon, it would all be about Simon the sorcerer. So on the surface, two acts that look the same. But one thing would be very radical difference. One seems to have a radical difference. For the first Christians, authentic Christian living would mean pointing to Christ. Out had gone their reliance on their own level of holiness. Out had gone law-keeping, out had gone family background. All of the ritual had been replaced. The ritual that made up the whole of that area had been replaced by one man. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for those Christians, they wouldn't be pointing at their own holiness. This group of Christians would be radically different because they'd point to Jesus Christ. The man who'd lived and died and been resurrected. The man, in fact, who was God himself. And at the heart of Christianity would be Christians pointing to this man. So as we think in this series about authentic Christian living, pointing to Christ, we see that Christ is at the heart of the whole thing that would mark out these first Christians as radical. So who do they promote? And remember our question, is this two men but one act? Well, who do they promote? Stark difference. And it links, in fact, to our second question. Who are they in it for? That we look at Philip and Simon. Who are they in it for? Last week, we thought about the final teaching that Jesus had given his disciples, the very final section of teaching that he'd given them as he went to the cross, the final instructions. And his final instructions, if you remember from last week, would be summed up in his actions as he got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. Love would look like putting the needs of others first. Love would look like putting the needs of others first. And this radical new faith, can you imagine Christianity at that stage as a radical new faith? This radical new faith, Christianity, would have the needs of others at its core. The needs of others would be at the core of this radical new faith. In the events of that first Easter, Jesus had shown what love looked like. And remember from last week, it looked like sacrifice. Following Christ for Philip had already meant sacrifice. If you look at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 1, you'll see that speaking about Christ had meant for that first group of Christians that they'd been drummed out of Jerusalem. Persecution hadn't taken very long to take hold. Persecution of Christians had started. And as Judy said, I mean, we come to this passage just after the stoning to death of Stephen. We're in the early stages, the early chapters of Acts, and already persecution, violent, murderous persecution, has started. And persecution had come to these Christians, not because they were a violent group of terrorists, or indeed anything to do with their physical actions. I mean, persecution hadn't come because of anything they were doing. It had come because of everything they were saying. And they were telling people about Christ. And persecution had come. And Philip is living out Christ's example of love by doing one of the most loving things he can do, and that's to tell people about Christ. There was certainly nothing for Philip to gain, and we can see that, can't we, from verse 1 of chapter 8. There's nothing to be gained. It's clear, in fact, of the events of these early stages of Acts that he'd got everything to lose. I mean, he'd got everything to lose by telling people about Christ. A friend tells me a story of a tape that he gave a group of his friends with the gospel on. He couldn't quite summon up the courage to tell all of his friends about the gospel. He gave them all a tape with the gospel on. And one of his friends said to him, he was appalled to listen to the tape. It upset him. It irritated him. And he said the most upsetting thing was, he said, it's taken you 10 years to give me that tape. Why didn't you tell me the gospel? I mean, if you really love me, if you really cared for me, why have you never told me this? It's incredibly challenging, isn't it? And there for Philip, the most loving thing he can do, the most risky thing he can do, is tell people about Christ. Well, how about Simon? How about Simon, our second character? Is this two men, one act? Well, you'll see in verse 13 that Simon observes all that Philip's done, and he recognizes a power greater than his own, and he's gripped, and he's amazed. And it's a great scene. He follows Philip around. I mean, he can't get enough of this. And he gets baptized. So will he display the same radical, central heart of loving others at the heart of Christianity? I mean, will he display it? It's a great way to know whether he's an authentic follower of Christ. So what will he do? Well, verse 18 is the terrifying answer to that question. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also the ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Stephen clearly saw that the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, at work, and he thought that this would make a useful addition to his magical toolbox. He thought, I'll have a bit of that. But sacrificial love of others was far from his mind. This was all about Simon's act. It was all about promoting Simon, and this looked like a useful addition to have. Sacrificial love far from his mind. The needs of others far from his mind. The needs of Simon the sorcerer right at the heart of what he was doing. Well, let me introduce a third question. Who would you trust to tell the Chancellor of the Exchequer about Christ from our two characters? Two men. Our question, is it one act? And let me ask you the question, from all that we've seen already, from all that we've studied, who would you trust to tell the Chancellor of the Exchequer about Christ? And I really hope, unless your mind has already switched off to the meeting you've got this afternoon, I hope it doesn't take you too long to answer that question. I hope it's very obvious and clear. You see, as we read on in chapter 8 of Acts, and in verse 26, the narrative now switches to a desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza. This is the next scene, a desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And Philip, moving on now from Samaria, is told by the Lord to go to the desert, to this desert road, and there he meets a high-ranking Ethiopian official. I mean, this is a really senior man. In fact, he's in charge of the whole treasury. And in fact, our closest example would be the Chancellor of the Exchequer. I mean, this is a man with a bodyguard. And in verse 28, we see that this Chancellor of the Exchequer is reading the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, we're told he's reading Isaiah. And we're also told that he's confused. Philip knows that the entire teaching of the Old Testament has led to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament, everything that he's reading, is leading up to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so in verse 35, look at that with me. Verse 35, then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Well, if it was Simon the sorcerer, we can make a pretty good assessment of who Simon was going to be promoting. And we can be pretty sure of whose interests were going to be at the heart of that conversation. It would be Simon the sorcerer. Telling that Ethiopian, a senior figure in the Ethiopian government, telling that Ethiopian the radical, revolutionary news, fresh news about Jesus Christ must have taken boldness. Must have taken bravery. But in short, can you see it was showing sacrificial love? Telling someone about Christ is ultimately an act of love. But it's not always easy. Is that your experience? It is mine. It's not always easy. So as a radical pioneer, an innovator of the Christian faith, Philip, I hope you can see, sets an amazing example. Following Jesus, an example of putting others first, following Jesus' example of putting others first would mean telling them about Christ. So as I close, let me ask a final question. Who do we present? Who do we promote? Who are we in it for? Could we be trusted to tell the Chancellor of the Exchequer about Christ? You see, as I thought in all honesty about that question this week, it grieves me to say in my case I'm not sure. You see, I fear I'd be more interested to talk about myself. I'd be more interested to talk about my own interests. I'd be more interested in my own interests than the interests of the Chancellor of the Exchequer. And certainly if presenting Christ requires loss of face, loss of pride, loss of reputation, loss of friends, too often I'm found wanting. For the Christian pioneers, for these innovators, Christian life would mean putting Christ before themselves. Radical living would mean sacrifice in their deeds, in their resources. But can you see from this passage, vitally, from their words? It means sacrifice in what they said. And we're only in chapter 8, and we can see that they're already able to count the cost. They're already able to count the cost of speaking about Christ in love. So a good time to reflect on how we're doing. Telling someone about Christ might mean putting their interests above our own. It may mean that we suffer. But who we promote, who we're in it for, will tell us a huge amount about our authentic following of Christ. Let's pray as we close. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for Philip's example. And we thank you for these amazing first group of Christians, for their radical living, for how tough that must have been. But they were so excited about you that the cost seemed nothing as they thought of seriously following you. And we're challenged, I guess, in different ways individually here by our own example. So help us. Help us be clear about telling people about you, even when that's sacrificial. And we pray it because we want to follow you better in our lives. And we pray it in your name. Amen.